Good morning. In Romans, the 15th chapter and verse 4, it says, it speaks to us about the great relevance and value that the Old Testament plays for our lives and gives to us when it says, "For whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Our Bible reading this past week in the book of 2 Kings really highlights just how encouraging and how relevant this message has been to us as we've studied and read about Josiah, the boy king. I want to turn back to 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, and let's talk a little bit more in detail about him this morning. And we'll start in 2 Kings, the 23rd chapter, in verse 25, where it sums up his reign. "Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." This morning, I'd like to look at Josiah in a little more detail, his life in a little more detail, and explore the relevant life lessons that we can glean from that and the encouragement that he provides to us in how he lived his life. He represents an ancient life, one that was lived very, very well, but he was challenged in many ways, such as we are. And the story of Josiah is remarkable on a number of levels, but specifically, I want to look at 2 Chronicles. So turn over a couple of books to 2 Chronicles. At the end of 2 Chronicles, in verse 34, in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 4. Josiah was 8 years old. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them. And he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them." Do you remember being 8 years old? I have a few recollections from when I was 8. I remember my 3rd grade teacher, Mrs. Hood. She was awesome. I remember I won the citizenship award that year. I also remember that was the last time I received any award like that. 3rd grade was a good year for me. But imagine what it would be like if instead of going into the 3rd grade, you became the President of the United States. Think about that. That's essentially what happened to Josiah. And how that happened sets the stage for our discussion and highlights just how remarkable his story truly is. To get a handle on the political scene that was going on at the time of Josiah's day, you have to actually go back hundreds of years before Josiah to the death of Solomon. Remember, the death of Solomon marked this critical period when what would have been one nation actually was split into two, and there was a fractured and divided Israel. A civil war broke out, and you had the creation of these two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which was 10 of the 12 tribes that segregated and formed its own nation, and then, of course, the two remaining tribes that formed the southern kingdom of Judah. But by the time Josiah comes to the throne, before he comes to the throne of Judah, the northern kingdom was gone. It had disappeared. 80 years before Josiah takes the throne, God had brought an end to the northern kingdom through the army of Assyria. Because of their repeated idolatry, because of their refusal to come back to him, because of those idolatrous practices, that had consumed that people of Israel. And the death toll for Israel was massive, and the few remaining people that did remain were actually shipped off to Assyria and never, ever returned to their homeland again. Now, you would think in the southern kingdom that that's such a stunning and visible judgment from God would actually sober those people in Judah and sober that last remaining remnant of the Hebrew people, and that they would say, "Whoa, this is what happens when you trifle with God. This is what happens when you betray God." Don't you think that would strike fear into the hearts of those people, causing them to align their hearts and their lives to His will and His way? And wasn't that the cyclical nature that we've seen for years and years and years, even during the period in the times of the judges, where the people would fall away and God would punish them, and the people would turn back to God, and then God would raise a deliverer for them? But it wasn't so for the nation of Judah. It wasn't so for that people. In the 8 decades that followed the destruction of Israel, in the 8 decades that followed the fall of that northern kingdom, Judah sank deeper and deeper and deeper into idolatry and sin. In fact, the prophetic teachings of Micah and Zephaniah and Habakkuk all took place in Judah during this time, and each of them warned them of this impending judgment unless there was repentance. Let's take a look, just get a taste of that from Micah and Zephaniah. Turn towards the end of your Old Testament there, and we'll hit Micah, the third chapter. Micah, the third chapter, beginning in verse 9. Micah, the third chapter, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." He specifically convicts the rulers, the prophets, and the priests, warning them of their impending doom. It's very similar in Zephaniah, just three books over in Zephaniah, also in the third chapter. Look at verse 1. Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice, she accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord, she does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions, are her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, 'Surely, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you.' But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt." Zephaniah again notes their refusal to repent and turn to him, and specifically after what had happened to the northern kingdom. And their cries fell on deaf ears. So when Josiah finally comes to the throne, he inherits a kingdom that is spiritually empty with rampant idolatry. But what about his personal history? How would that impact his direction? You'll remember that Josiah's grandfather was none other than Manasseh. Now, Manasseh actually took the throne at a relatively early age, too. He took the throne when he was 12 years old. And he ruled for 55 years in what was probably the most vile and detestable reign ever. Some of the most heinous practices were carried out by him specifically and propagated in the nation of Judah. You ever wonder why Manasseh's ultimate heir, Amon, actually wasn't born until Manasseh was 45 years old? Look in 2 Chronicles. Go back to 2 Chronicles. We'll just take a quick look there. I find this pretty interesting. 2 Chronicles, the 33rd chapter, just one chapter back from where we were. 2 Chronicles 33. Look at verse 6. "And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the sin, in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for her fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the laws, all the statutes, and the rules given through Moses.' Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." He turned them into a worse nation than what God had removed to help them populate Canaan. What would it be like for an 8-year-old boy to know a grandson, to grandfather like that, to have recollections of your grandfather be a man who dedicated himself to removing God's word from the land, to placing idols instead of God with worship? What would it be like for you to know that your grandfather had sacrificed some of your uncles to an idol? Or to read about the accounts of wholesale slaughter that Manasseh perpetrated on the people of Judah, such that in 2 Kings, the 21st chapter, we read, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to another. Josiah would have been 6 years old when his grandfather Manasseh died. And it's hard to say what kind of impact his grandfather actually would have had on his life. It's also clear that Manasseh actually repented at the end of his life. He tried to lead the people of Judah back to serving God, but they wouldn't. So at 6 years of age, his father Ammon becomes king after Manasseh dies. But Ammon didn't continue to make the reforms Manasseh was trying to make later in his life. Instead, he followed after Manasseh's old ways and took them back into idolatry. Interestingly, he, Ammon, was assassinated by his own servants. And then the people of the land actually assassinated those people and put Josiah back on the throne. And I don't know why that is. It's interesting to make some conjectures about that. Did the servants of Ammon kill him because he was taking the people back into idolatry? And did the people of the land kill those servants because they actually liked idolatry? It's hard to say. But the spiritual heritage that was handed Josiah was pitiful and pathetic. And this was the reason he came to the throne at such an early age. He had no godly model to follow. He had nothing in his immediate family to help him along that pathway. His nation was spinning out of control. It was an unpredictable and volatile political climate that was surrounding him and his nation. And his nation was heading for the judgment of God if they didn't repent. What possible difference could an 8-year-old child make in this situation? But before his death at the age of 39, this same man who had once been a boy at the age of 8 and started to seek God, this same man at the age of 39 would be used by God to lead his nation back in a revival unseen at any time in the past. Just a kid, weak by any standard that we could apply to him, with extraordinary obstacles. But despite those obstacles, he became the one who guided his people back to God. How did he do that? What was it about Josiah that made him great, both before God and man? The simple, obvious answer is so plain, it's easy to actually dismiss it, be tempted to dismiss it, but it was the secret to Josiah's success. Josiah chose wholehearted devotion to God. By wholehearted, I mean the exact opposite of half-hearted. This was in stark contrast to the popular brand of Christianity that we actually see today, even around us. Divided loyalties, mild enthusiasm, partial obedience, convenience-driven service to our lords, the make-me-feel-good-about-myself type of service that we see. This cheap version of Christianity is foreign to what marked Josiah in how he sought after God. Wholehearted means holding nothing back. Holding nothing back. It's genuine, not pretending. It's fervent, not tepid. It's complete, not partial. Wholeheartedness is single-minded in its devotion. No reservations, no compromises, no excuses. Remember when in the New Testament, when the teacher of the law came to Jesus and he asked them, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Remember what Jesus quoted? He quoted from Deuteronomy. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6th chapter in verse 5, where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's the core command. If we don't get that right, we can't do anything else. If God isn't at the center of our lives, then it doesn't matter what we do. Think about that verse, Deuteronomy 6, and then listen to that summarization that we read right at the beginning in 2 Kings again. See if you can see the pattern. 2 Kings 23:25, "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his mind, with all his heart, and with all his strength, according to all the law of Moses. And no one like him arose after him." Josiah lived the great commandment. Not perfectly, of course, just like us. But the compass needle of his heart always pointed north towards loving God. He began right where he was with what he had. And he did as best he knew how. He gave himself, all of himself, to God every day, all through the day, every day. Josiah chose wholehearted devotion to God. And what's truly encouraging about that is that we aren't just hanging out there all alone when that happens. If you remember earlier in 2 Chronicles, there's another king that's being reprimanded by a prophet. Actually, if you're there in 2 Chronicles, just go to 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, this is talking about King Asa, who actually was a relatively good king until the very end of his reign. In 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter and verse 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord..." Asa was being convicted by the prophet because he had turned to, instead of turning to the Lord for relief, he had turned to the Syrians. And so, verse 9, the prophet Hanani says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are completely his. The eyes of our Lord are everywhere. They sift our attitudes. They track our motives. They scrutinize our heart, even now. So what motivates this unceasing search by God? Why does God do that? He's eager. He stands ready at all times. He wants to show himself strong for those who are his. And his eyes rested on a young boy, a young man named Josiah, who had everything going against him, and yet he found a heart that was completely devoted to him. Josiah's story is a great example of the power of God at work in an ordinary person, in a mortal man, and how the ripple effects of that were felt throughout his nation. So how do we make that happen? How do we emulate Josiah? Let's look at the choices that Josiah made that have some relevance to our lives and in fostering a God-centered heart. If you're in 2 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, just turn back to 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter. Josiah set a goal. If you look in 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, read again verse 1 and 2. "Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." He didn't take cues, he didn't take suggestions or help from his own family. He rose above that spiritual emptiness that he had at home, and he didn't succumb to the anti-God attitudes that were prevalent in the people and the godless choices that his nation was making at the time. He rose above peer pressure. Josiah swam against the current of his day by setting a simple priority at the core of who he was. More than anything else, he wanted to live a life that was pleasing to God. Live to live so that God is pleased with every aspect of our lives. Verse 3, look at verse 3. "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of his father, and in the 12th year he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. As he grew older, his devotion to the Lord increased so that it was obvious to those people around him." By the time he was 16 years old, what would be high school for us, his determination to pursue and worship God was so obvious that the person who wrote this book recorded it for us. By the time he was 20 years old, his character had been so shaped by his devotion to God that he actually used his office as an institution to wipe out idolatry and purge every trace of idolatry in his nation. It took him six years to take away all those false crutches that his people were using. If you go to verse 8, it tells us that by the 18th year of his reign, he had cleansed the land and the royal house. And then at the age of 26, he turns his attention to the dilapidated temple. Look at verse 8. "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah the governor of the city and Joah the son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God." It had been 250 years since King Joash, actually, before any attention to the temple had been made. At every stage of Josiah's life, from what would be his elementary school years to into high school and on into young adulthood, Josiah's pursuit of this simple goal never waned. He wanted his life to be pleasing to God. Second, Josiah supported this goal with holy habits. The middle portion of verse 2 of 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, is interesting here. "He walked in the ways of David, his father. That phrase, walk in the ways, it's talking about a lifestyle. In other words, his pursuit of God wasn't an on-again, off-again type of option. It wasn't only expressed when he went to church on Sundays, when he was gone on the weekends. Josiah wove specific habits into his daily life that kept him on the path of holiness and tuned his heart to the Lord. How would we define the ways of David? What does that mean to us? They actually are pretty easy to discern from David's own writings, and we won't take a lot of time to go through a lot of the Psalms, but you will see and you know when you've read the Psalms, what does that mean to walk in the ways of David? A devotion to the Word of God, prayer, fasting, regularly worshiping God in a sanctuary. Those are the frequent themes of David's writings, and those were the regular habits that Josiah practiced that helped him seek God. These same goals of Bible study, prayer, and worship will support our goal as well of seeking the Lord and pleasing Him in every aspect of our lives. It's interesting that Josiah's private life, we can see that it was strengthened by those holy habits by another story later on. After he had turned his attention to the temple and restoring that, they found a copy of Deuteronomy. They found a copy of Deuteronomy, and while it was being repaired, and Josiah's, remember that Josiah's grandfather had all but wiped out the word of the Lord and every copy of God's word. So when this copy was brought to Josiah, he immediately responded to the Lord with fresh renewal, and in fact, he called all of Judah to do the same. If you look at verse 31 through 33 of 2 Chronicles, 34th chapter, it's telling that story. The king, after they had found it and read it to the people, verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. But what was the influence he had on those around him? Verse 32, then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. Josiah publicly made a covenant to obey the word of God, and he supported that goal again with those holy habits. Third, Josiah had a plan. Again, at the beginning of chapter 34, the end of verse 2 says, after he walked in the ways of David his father, he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He had a plan. The end of verse 2 says he didn't turn aside. And the wisdom of Proverbs speaks to that. Throughout the book of Proverbs, specifically in Proverbs the 4th chapter, beginning of verse 25, it says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. On in Proverbs the 22nd chapter, it reads, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So some tips for us in having a plan. How do you structure a plan? What do you need to know if you're going to have this plan to avoid temptation? You have to know yourself. Everybody is different. Everybody has different triggers. But you need to be prepared and watchful. Proverbs 22 says, the prudent see danger. The prudent see danger and hide themselves. Avoid that. So I need to know my triggers, and I need to avoid those danger zones, which could include specific people, specific places, specific activities, specific entertainment. What are the things that put me into a position where I'm likely to sin? There's a Spanish proverb that says, be not a baker if your head is made of butter. Right? If you know that causes a problem for you, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't hang out with that person. Don't read that. Don't see that show. Don't go to that movie. Know your triggers. Avoid your triggers. So you know your triggers. You're avoiding them, but you have to fill the vacuum with something. Turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter. It's a very short verse, but a very interesting concept. Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. We want to do what's right. We set that goal. We're practicing those daily habits. We're trying to avoid those triggers. We're trying to avoid those danger zones that, for us, set us up to sin. But we have to fill the vacuum with something. If you remove those triggers, you got to fill them with some type of wholesome activity, service, service to each other, service to the Lord. Something wholesome has to fill that vacuum, or else you're more likely to wind up falling back away. But another important aspect of this is from 1 Corinthians. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Everybody knows this verse. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's an escape. The Bible is full of examples of God's faithfulness and keeping His promises. And He's faithful in this one as well. But we have to be prudent. We have to be watchful. We have to be observant. We have to be avoiding looking out both for the temptation that's being provided to us or being exposed to us. But we also have to be prudent, and we have to be watchful for the escape that God has prepared and be willing to take that escape and not fall back into the sin. There's simplicity to the life of those who are godly. Great simplicity. All through the Bible, the way of righteousness is straight ahead. It calls us to avoid those detours, those rabbit holes. Those detours promise a lot. But at the end of those detours, at the end of those rabbit trails, death, dead ends. Josiah won the battles with temptations before they came by determining what he would and would not do, and by his wholehearted devotion to God. Who says that just because you're a teenager, you have to back off on godliness? Who says that? Why has it become so common for college-age students to fall away? Young people, will you commit to the same goal that Josiah had, that God will be pleased in every aspect of your lives, in how you respond to your parents, in how you dress, in what music you listen to, in what movies you attend, remembering that your body doesn't belong to you. Your body belongs to the Lord. Will God be glorified and pleased by what you do on a date, by what you put into your body, what you participate in? Determine that all else, above all else, that you want to please God. Will we pledge ourselves to developing daily habits that support that goal, that wholehearted devotion to God? Or do we just coast through the week, trying to survive on somebody else's Bible study, somebody else's prayers? And do you have a plan? Have you already decided what you're going to do when you face that temptation so that you're prepared to overcome it? Or are you just taking it as it comes and kind of decide in the moment what I do? As adults, we should be showing younger souls what wholeheartedness actually looks like, what spiritual maturity looks like, what sober-mindedness looks like. What habits are we displaying in our home? If we've grown lukewarm, let's return to that simple pursuit, to live so that God is pleased with all our ways. Learning from the example of Josiah, setting a goal to glorify God in everything that we do, supporting that goal with holy habits, prayer, Bible study, regular worship, and developing a plan for the temptation that hits you. In return, God promises something wonderful. God promises that His eyes range throughout the earth to show Himself strong for those whose hearts are completely His. Are you completely His?